Good morning.
Morning. Good morning.
Yeah, let's go ahead and begin class with prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the blessings you've given us. As we study today, we ask for your wisdom, your insight, and the heart to love you, your kingdom, and each other. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday.
Some plotters going on. Thank you all very much. I appreciate that. Thank you. So we are doing lesson number 9 in the quarterly, The Great Controversy. And the title for the lesson is The Foundation of God's Government. And I think it's a great title for the lesson, for this lesson, because the foundation of God's government is the question of that is the central issue in the Great Controversy. And what is the foundation of every government?
Control, law, power.
It's law. Whatever its laws are, the foundation of the government. And so the lesson rightly points us to the central question in the Great Controversy, which is how do we understand God's law? And as you know, we've been emphasizing for quite some time, there's a difference between the laws that humans make up, rules that are made up, versus the law that the Creator built reality to function and operate upon. And as long as we view God's law functioning like human law, we have not completed our mission. We are not presenting the truth about God. Ultimately, we lead people to worship a creature rather than the Creator. And thus, the message that the SDA Church was given to take to the world was to call people back to worshiping the Creator, whose laws are design laws. And we have a couple of interesting quotes, one from the Great Controversy, page 582. The last great conflict between truth and error is but the final struggle of the long-standing controversy concerning the law of God. Upon this battle, we are now entering a battle between the laws of men and the precepts of Jehovah, between the religion of the Bible and the religion of fable and tradition. Fable and tradition, fable, myth, made-up stuff, that's rules. Human laws, human systems are just made-up systems. They're not how reality actually works. Sometimes the rules are based on the reality behind the rules to help the children understand and protect them from harm in their ignorance, like brush your teeth before you go to bed is a rule a parent gives to protect a child from the second law of thermodynamics and the decay that will come if they don't put energy into their teeth and keep them healthy. But it's still just a made-up rule. There is no rule it has to be done before you go to bed. It could be done after each meal. It just is a rule to help children, and all human laws at best are that way. And the final issue in the war will be ultimately how we understand God and his kingdom, which is based upon how we understand his law. And so in Prophets and Kings 6:25, it says, between the laws of men and the precepts of Jehovah will come the last great conflict of the controversy between truth and error. Upon this battle, we are now entering a battle between, not between rival churches contending for supremacy, but between the religion of the Bible and the religion of fable and tradition. So the two quotes together, the last conflict is but the final struggle of the long-standing controversy, and that controversy began in heaven, and it is not between rival churches. Have you ever felt like it was between rival churches?
Yes. Yes.
It is not between rival churches. It is between two systems, the system and kingdom of God. And Jesus repeatedly said his kingdom is not of this world, and the systems and methods of this world. And the systems and methods of this world say are Satan's system. All the kingdoms are his. And they all operate on made-up rules with external enforcement, coercion, and inflicted punishments. And if we teach that the kingdom of God runs like that, we are actually advancing Satan's kingdom. So let's look at our first paragraph in our lesson. It says, through intensive Bible study, Adventists came to understand the significance of the law in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Looking into the heart of God's law, they also discovered the significance of the Sabbath, the fourth commandment. In fact, this commandment, more than any other, clearly identifies God as our creator, the foundation of all true worship, a theme that will be especially relevant in the final days of Earth's history. Any questions about the paragraph? Do you go, well, there's a lot of truth in that paragraph, yet I have some concerns. Mm-hmm. We were certainly giving light as a people in the significance of the law in 1888 when Jones and Wagner brought the truth that the Ten Commandment law was an added law. It was not always in existence. That Paul referred to in Galatians, that the law was added, and they cited that this was the Ten Commandment law. How did church leadership receive that light?
Not well.
Not only not well, they completely rejected it and took the position that the Ten Commandments are eternal, have always been in existence, and will always exist. And thus, they, instead of embracing the design law truths that were coming through Jones and Wagner, understanding that the Ten Commandments were a codification of the eternal law of love, the design principles specifically codified for the need of fallen humanity, instead of understanding this truth, they rejected it and embraced the idea of Rome, that God's law functions like Roman law. It's a system of rules that he makes up and he enforces. Ellen White took a position to support Jones and Wagner. And you can read this in Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 233 through 34. It says, this is where she wrote, "I am asked concerning the law in Galatians. What law is the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ? I answer, both the ceremonial and the moral code of the Ten Commandments. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, and that was that we might be justified by faith. In this scripture, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, is speaking especially of the moral law, especially the law that was especially added to help us see our need of our Savior was the Ten Commandment law." Let me be very clear on a couple. And by the way, where do we find the Sabbath law? In the Ten Commandment law. Not its origin. That's in Eden. But the Sabbath law is in the Ten Commandment law. Now, let's be clear on a couple points. Every Bible scholar of every denomination that I'm acquainted with will acknowledge that the Sabbath of the Bible is the same Sabbath that the Jews keep to this day, from sunset Friday to sunset Saturday. There is no dispute between people who have studied the question as to what day of the week is the Bible Sabbath. They all agree. The question is whether it matters. And this is the real failing of the SDA Church since 1888. For they have embraced the right day, but having rejected the advancing light about the law, have promoted the right day with Satan's reason, that it is a made-up legal test of loyalty, and God oversees this legal test. And if you don't keep the right day, then you are legally wrong, and God will legally impose a penalty. And thus we have the right day while we're promoting the wrong God, just as the Jews 2,000 years ago did the right day and rejected the God of the day. If we want to finish the Reformation, if we want to hasten the day of the Lord, if we want to give the special message for this time, we must reject the lie that God's law functions like human law and return to worshiping him as creator. Yes, we keep the beautiful and wonderful blessing of the seventh-day Sabbath, but we present it in its design law reality and remove the legalism attached from it by the lie that God's law works like human law. I'm going to pause because I'm going to build this whole idea out through our class today. But any questions so far?
Would it be right to say that when you read that text from Great Controversy, instead of saying they found the Sabbath law, to say they found a sign, not taken away from the Sabbath, but you've said that.
Well, that was not from the Great Controversy book. That was from the Great Controversy Quarterly. That was the lesson that said that. Okay. So that quote I just had about in the most holy place, the heavenly sanctuary, looking into the heart of God, they also discovered the significance of the Sabbath, the fourth commandment. That was from our quarterly.
Yeah. So anytime the Bible talks about the law, it's not the Ten Commandment law, but it's the design law.
It depends.
Well, but I mean,
it depends.
Yeah.
Sometimes the word law means Torah. which means the first five books of Moses. And sometimes it means the first five books of Moses and the prophets. And sometimes it means the entire 39 books of the Old Testament. When Jesus said, you have in your law, and he quotes out of the Psalms. So in Jewish culture, the word law can refer to the actual rules, or it can refer to the books that contain the rules.
So if you were trying to explain to somebody what the law is, aside from the Ten Commandments, what would you say to them? What is the law of God?
So I always ask the question, what are the laws that a creator builds reality upon? Okay, and then you look to Scripture. What did Jesus say all law hangs upon?
Love.
He said all law hangs upon something.
Love your neighbor as yourself.
The laws and prophets.
Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor yourself. All law hangs on these two. And can you actually get love through legislation?
No.
Through enforcement?
No.
Through rulemaking?
Nope.
In other words, the types of laws that humans make, can you actually instill, get, or derive love from people? So the law of God, if you read Scripture, it becomes very clear God's laws are not rules that we make up. Jesus said his kingdom is not of this world. All the kingdoms are Satan's. And his laws are the living laws upon which life is built to operate. The design laws that the Creator makes. And so it's a quite straightforward thing to point out if people will just stop and think, but we're so conditioned to just look for rules to obey rather than principles to live upon. So, let's see here. So the history we have in the Gospels demonstrate that imposed law, rule-keeping, legalism is a false theology with Satan as the God being worshipped. Because in the Gospels, it's very clear that 2,000 years ago, the church that God established, the people specially called by God, protected by God, blessed by God, the people who had the inspired writings, who had the sanctuary message, who had the health message, who had the Seventh-day Bible Sabbath, kept it all legally, and they rejected the Lord of the Sabbath and killed him. In the SDA church, we have done the same thing. You may think that's harsh. I won't use my words to describe it. I'll use Ellen White's words to describe it. But this is the inevitable outcome whenever design law is rejected and Roman idea of law is embraced to promote right doctrines. Get your mind around this. It's not promoting a false doctrine. When the Jews promoted the seventh-day Sabbath, it was not a false day of worship. But the way they promoted it as legalism, as a rule to be enforced, was a lie, and thus they promoted and worshiped the wrong God. This is what always happens. So listen to what Ellen White said happened at the 1888 conference when the leadership rejected what Jones and Wagner brought. This is what she wrote. But all the universe of heaven witnessed the disgraceful treatment of Jesus Christ, represented by the Holy Spirit. Had Christ been before them, they would have treated him in a manner similar to that which the Jews treated Christ. This was the delegates at the 1888 conference, the Seventh-day Adventist leadership. And that's what always happens when you go rules-oriented, because when you have a system of made-up rules, justice requires accountability. Justice requires punishment. To do the right thing, you've got to inflict consequences. And if you don't, people get away with it. And that's just unrighteous. That's just evil. We can't allow that. And so the sense of rightness from imperialism always leads to the rejection of the actual righteous and the doing of evil under the guise of righteousness or so-called justice. So the first question is, have the Adventist leadership truly appreciated the significance of the Sabbath? Or have they misrepresented both the Sabbath and God's government by continuing to understand it through Roman law, through human law, through the idea that it's a made-up rule, a test of loyalty that he will punish people for breaking? That's the first question. I can tell you the way it was presented to me growing up in the church was, it is a rule, and I have documents published by the Adventist Church that say the Sabbath is an arbitrary test of obedience. There's no reason except God said to do it. It's a test of loyalty. It's consistently been presented through the system as a law that functions like human law. Am I the only one who had it presented to them this way?
No, I didn't.
So let me be clear on this. I want to say this overtly, because if I don't say it, people might allege that I'm attacking the Sabbath. I am not and will not undermine the significance, blessing, value, holiness, sacredness of God's Sabbath. No, it is the legalists, the law keepers, the rule makers, the religious leaders who teach the Sabbath is a rule that must be kept lest God inflict punishment, who undermine the Sabbath. Not me. And it is so sad. It's actually heartbreaking, really, that people can be enemies of God while they claim to be worshiping God and keeping his commandments, which is the exact lesson we have recorded in the Gospels in the treatment of Jesus. And the root cause of all this, the root cause of it all, is the belief that God's law functions like human law. When one believes that lie, they can have all the right doctrines, but be worshiping the wrong God, applying the wrong methods, and actually be God's enemy. So what is the significance of the law in the most holy place in the heavenly sanctuary as our quarterly referenced? Remember, this is symbolic language taken from the Old Testament sanctuary service. And in the Old Covenant system, the law was kept in the box in the most holy place in the under the lid of the ark. But in the New Covenant, Hebrews 8:10, there the law is described as being placed where?
In the heart.
That's not an accident. That's moving from symbolism to reality. In last week's lesson, we learned that the construction material of the heavenly sanctuary is what? What's it built out of? So it makes perfect sense that the law is written in our hearts and minds. That's where God needs to restore it, because it's the law upon which life is built. So what is the imagery of the law in the most holy place intended to lead us to understand? As we see, oh, there's the law in the most, what do we comprehend from that? That Jesus is doing something. What is he working to do?
He's refining our characters and making us more like what he wanted us to be.
Exactly. You've all said it. That's exactly right. He's removing the law of sin and death from our hearts, removing the law of survival of the fittest, the law of fear and me first, and restoring in us the law of love for God and love for others. That's what he's working to do, so that we are back at one in unity with God and each other again. And we are known and we know him, life eternal. We might know him, the only true God in Jesus Christ in the last sent. So second paragraph, lesson says the following. Satan's aim from the beginning has been to thwart the worship of God through undermining the law of God. He knows that to offend in one point means to be guilty of all, James 2:10. So he encourages people to transgress God's law. Satan hates the Sabbath because it reminds people of the Creator and how he has been worshipped. But it also is enshrined in God's law in the most holy place, namely sanctuary, because the law is what defines sin. As long as people seek to be faithful to God, then his law must continue to be valid, including the Sabbath commandment. Now, do you see the logic they're trying to put on your mind?
Yeah.
If you love God and love others, but don't observe the seventh-day Sabbath, you're breaking all the law. If you don't lie, cheat, murder, etc., but don't observe the Bible Sabbath, you're breaking all the law. And they're putting this, they're constructing a certain rationale for obeying the fourth commandment in my view, more of a rules-oriented way. Now, I believe it's true what James wrote. You break the law on one point, you break it on all points. But it's only true if we understand God's law is design law. If we think God's law is imposed rules, it is actually not true. Let me ask you some questions. James' statement is not true if we think of God's law like human law. Is it true that if someone cheats on their taxes, they are also guilty of child molestation?
No.
Is it true that if someone commits adultery, they are also guilty of murder and selling drugs to children?
No.
Would you accept as true if someone came to you and said, because you lost your temper and cursed at your neighbor, you are guilty now of rape? Would you accept that as true?
No.
Or would you say, no, I am not? So the only way it is true that breaking the law on one point means breaking it on all points is if we understand God's law as design law, and that design law is the protocol of love. You see, if we bear false witness against our neighbor, we fail to love. If we dishonor our parents, we fail to love. If we commit adultery, we fail to love. If we murder, we fail to love. Amen. If we steal, we fail to love. If we covet, we fail to love. If we have other gods, we fail to love. If we take the name of God, call ourselves Christian, but misrepresent him by teaching he is an imperial dictator or in any other way, we fail to love him.
Wow.
If we find worthy of our affections false gods, we fail to love him. And if we don't remember the Sabbath and don't embrace the truth its existence reveals to us, meaning applying, remembering and applying all that it has brought and gifted to us, we fail to love. And failing to love is transgressions of God's law. And the Ten Commandments were added for the need of a fallen humanity that fails to love. And the Sabbath was created as a gift specifically for humanity, but also as an evidence of God's character and government, his design laws, a proof that Satan lied, a revelation and confirmation that God is love and he gives us genuine freedom, for love only exists in an atmosphere of freedom. See, Satan hates the Sabbath because its very existence proves he lied about God. It's proof that he lied. So Satan attacks the Sabbath in a variety of ways. One way he does by trying to replace it and get people to forget about it altogether so they don't consider why the Sabbath is there and how it is different from the other days of the week. So they accept the lie that God's character is like Satan's. He's a rule maker and inflictor of punishments. Or he tries to trick people into teaching the Sabbath day is just a legal requirement and that it functions like human law. All of this is designed to replace the truth of the Sabbath. The lesson says that the Sabbath reminds us of the Creator, and it most certainly does and can. However, the Jews claim God as their father in John chapter 8. God, the Creator, is our father. But Jesus said directly to them, despite their Sabbath keeping, their Bible believing, and their claims to be worshiping the Creator, that Satan was their father. I want you to think that through. Consider it. If they had the weekly Sabbath and they had the Bible and they claimed to be worshiping the Creator, how is it possible that Jesus could say that Satan was their father? How could that be? They had the weekly Sabbath to remind them of creatorship. They had the books of the Old Testament, and they overtly, publicly stated that the Creator was their father. Then how is it possible Jesus could say Satan was their father?
The motive of their heart.
You need to be able to answer that question, because this is the argument of the Adventist Church. We have the Bible. We have the writings of Ellen White. We have the Seventh-day Sabbath, and we claim to be worshiping the Creator. This is exactly what the Jews, and Jesus said to them, yeah, but Satan is your father. Because they believed God's law functions like that of a creature, and this was borne out by the evidence of the methods they employed and how they treated others, including Jesus. They brought forth from their hearts the fruits of Satan's character because they internalized his law into their hearts. The law of truth, love, and liberty was not written upon their hearts. The rules-oriented system of these are the rules and you must keep them or get punished was written on their hearts. And that's Satan's kingdom, even with the right doctrines. And this is why almost all but the very elect will be deceived in the end. Wow. Sunday's lesson, first paragraph, it says, the Day of Atonement was a day of judgment. All of Israel was commanded to take part in this event by repentance, soul-searching, and refraining from all work. On this day alone, the high priest would enter the most holy place to make atonement for sin. There, in the innermost apartment of the sanctuary, was the Ark of the Covenant. Within the Ark was God's Ten Commandment law, written on tables of stone. The golden cover of the Ark was called the mercy seat, where blood was sprinkled to cleanse the sanctuary from sin. God's presence was manifest in Shekinah glory above the mercy seat. Every sacrifice offered revealed God's mercy towards sinful human beings, but the Day of Atonement shows that sin is remembered until the Day of Judgment, and that it could really be removed only through faith in the blood of Christ to cleanse from sin. There, in the presence of God, mercy and justice beautifully combined. In light of last week's lesson, is this very clear? You discern this easily, or is this still confusing? So what's the first question when you read stuff like this? What's the first question we have to ask to make sure our minds don't get led astray? What law lens are we looking through? So let's go through the various points of this paragraph and just contrast. If we read this through human law, what does it mean? If we read it through design law, what does it mean? The Day of Atonement was a day of judgment. If viewed through the human law lens, then it means legal examination, ensuring proper punishment was to be meted out or paid by someone. Did the person confess their sins and claim the legal payment of Jesus' blood to their sin record in heaven? If so, then the sin record in the books can be erased by the mighty power of Jesus' blood, and the sinner can be declared righteous while they remain unrighteous. Or design law. Judgment is our examination of the evidence in the great controversy and judging if God is, like Jesus revealed, creator and sustainer whose laws are design laws, or do we believe God is like Satan, like Baal, a being who with immense power but who makes up rules and uses his power to punish rule breakers. We judge whether we can trust God and allow him to enter into our hearts and minds, or whether we need a mechanism, a mediator, a payment, a shield, a covering, or some other action to be done to the offended God. And instead of trusting God, we trust the mechanic, the work, the intervention being done to that offended God to protect us from it. And judgment is God's diagnostic judgments, determining who has judged him correctly. He determines, have you let me in? Have you opened your heart? Therefore, opening their hearts and inviting him in to their inmost holy place. And he, as our heavenly high priest, enters our sanctuaries and diagnostically judges what is wrong, what falsehoods still operate within that undermine trust, what passions, fears, insecurities, doubt, guilt, shame need to be removed to heal and restore us to the full stature of sons and daughters of God. And he then cleanses all the defects in us, restoring us in heart and mind to righteousness. We become the righteousness of God. The living law of love is written upon our hearts, the new covenant experience. We are cleansed by the blood, which is symbolic of the life. Jesus said in John 6, we might eat his flesh and drink his blood if we want eternal life. We are the life of Jesus we receive. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. We become partakers of the divine nature. Two completely different ways of understanding the judgment that's going on. One is legal. One is reality-based. We're assessing reality. Can we trust God? And he's assessing what's wrong and fixing it. Make atonement for sin. Impose law means making a legal payment to the heavenly government so God's imposed law of justice can be satisfied and the legal payment made. Design law. We realize that atonement is at one, bringing two into oneness. Thus, we realize it is Jesus cleansing his people from everything that separates them and restoring us to unity with God and himself. The golden cover of the ark was called the mercy seat, the paragraph said. Under the imposed law, it is a place where payment of blood is legally applied to remove the record of sins, pay the legal penalty, assuage or propitiate the wrath of the offended God to legally merit or earn through the blood of the innocent sacrifice, the mercy from God who grants his mercy through forgiveness and restrains his wrath and doesn't punish us. Or design law. We realize that the golden cover was actually not called the mercy seat until Martin Luther translated the Bible, and he invented that term when he invented the penal substitution theology, which has infected Christianity, and he did that to undermine the doctrine of purgatory. Luther created the title when he translated the Bible. Paul uses the name of the lid, hilasterion, in Greek, which is just simply called the lid or the cover, and applies that very name to Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 3. Jesus covers us with his grace, his love, his healing power. He substitutes himself between sinful and terminal man and sinless heaven and becomes the connecting link and the means whereby God's purity, holiness, righteousness is restored into humanity. Thus, the blood is the symbolic way of showing the very life of Jesus is perfectly reproduced in all who have surrendered to Jesus as their Savior. The blood, under the imposed law, it represents the death penalty being paid for our sin crimes. Under the design law, it represents the sinless, holy, pure life of Jesus that we internalize or partake of, as it says in Leviticus 17, the life is in the blood, not the death. And Jesus said we must drink his blood. We must internalize his life. So consider these two quotations from Ellen White, one of the founders of the Adventist Church and one of the founders of the teaching of this whole sanctuary metaphor, heavenly sanctuary metaphor, in conjunction with what it means to be cleansed by the blood. First is Fundamentals of Christian Education 378. In the study of the Bible, the converted soul eats the flesh and drinks the blood of the Son of God, which he himself interprets as receiving and doing his words that are spirit and life. And then Christ Object Lessons 102. The leaven of truth works a change in the whole man, making the coarse refined, the rough gentle, the selfish generous. By it, the truth, the impure are cleansed, washed by the blood of the Lamb. Think that through. Blood is a metaphor. Jesus is the Word made flesh, the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the reality of the heart and nature of God in human flesh. He is the source of all truth, love, and righteousness. If we include these insights in our understanding of the sprinkling of the blood by the high priest to cleanse the sanctuary, consider these insights, then what is happening in reality? Who needs to internalize truth and be cleansed? Does the Father in heaven need truth presented to him? Hey, Father, I know the devil's a tricky one, and I figured out, and here's some truth. I'd like to cleanse your mind from some of the lies of the devil. I think we reject that as offensive. Of course not. The Father does not need truth presented to him. He does not need the blood presented to him. Does the Father need to be cleansed of something?
No.
Of course not. Is there a building in heaven made out of gold and silver and bricks and mortar that somehow needs blood applied to it, red corpuscles, to wash clean some ink marks that record sin? Well, that's how it's taught by much of Adventism. It's all a lie. So it's a lie because they haven't interpreted the metaphor into its reality. What needs to be cleansed are the people. Our hearts and minds. So Jesus is cleansing hearts and minds from sinfulness, purifying the believers. Again, nothing penal or legal is going on. It's actual, just as we discussed last week. From the paragraph, sin is remembered until the day of judgment. So the imposed law view, there is a legal registry and all sins are recorded and brought up in the courtroom of heaven to be adjudicated and determined if proper legal payment has been paid for each sin crime. The blood of Jesus, has it been applied? Has it been applied through the confession of the sinner claiming the blood of Jesus and asking for forgiveness? But if one sin remains in the books because the person forgot to legally ask for the Jesus blood to be applied and claim the legal pardon of God, then God will be required by law and justice to kill the sinner for that sin. And in fact, if one remains, all the other sins that had already previously been confessed and forgiven are added back to the books, and all those sins together are tallied up to calculate the total amount of time God must torture a person for with his divine power to keep them alive before he kills them in the end. Now, the legalist won't actually say it with these words. They will dress it up in fancy theological language, but the meaning is exactly this.
Yes, it is.
And it's a lie.
Yes, it is.
It is Satan's perversion of the gospel truth, which occurs when we believe God's law functions like human law. So the design law, how do we understand sin is remembered until the judgment? Sins are symptoms of sinful hearts and minds. And the symptoms, the sins, are forgotten from the relationship as soon as the underlying sin condition is healed and addressed, because they are no longer relevant to reality. The sins are not forgotten as long as the condition remains, any more than we forget a child has a fever of 106 as long as they remain feverish. But when they are well, we no longer think about the fever. We don't have amnesia for the fact they have one. Our memories are not erased, but it is not relevant to our interactions with the healthy child anymore. Likewise, with God, there is no registry of sins, no accounting books of misdeeds. There are spiritual medical records, and I have to clarify, somebody said, oh, but the Bible says, yes, there are records in heaven. We described them last week, but those are not registries of legal accounting of misdeeds. These are the medical records, the spiritual medical records documenting the accurate condition of every heart and mind, reflected in real time, real life condition of what's actually transpiring in the person. And thus, the Bible says the following: God is love, and love keeps no record of wrongs. That's not me. Yeah. That's inspired writing. Or how about 2 Corinthians 5:19? Our message is that God was making the whole human race his friends through Christ. God did not keep an account of their sins. And he has given us the message which tells how he makes them his friends. God was making the whole human race his friends through Christ. Or God was in Christ making the whole human race his friends. That's the Good News translation. You see, you don't have to keep a list of every illegal act when you're treating the heart condition. And it's no longer relevant once the condition no longer exists. And so the whole plan of salvation is to restore in us the righteousness of Christ. Yes. Monday's lesson is called The Immutability of God's Law. Think what that means. Immutability. What does immutability mean?
Unchangeable.
A law that cannot be changed. That's right. And what's the only type of law that cannot be changed?
Design law.
That's right. The design laws, the protocols, reality are built upon. All imposed laws or made up rules can be changed. The only way, if you change design laws, and Jesus alludes to this in Matthew 5, if you change design laws, the very fabric of the cosmos, as it exists, as God originally created it, would be destroyed. Yes, God has the power to erase this entire universe and replace it with something else. But the universe as God created it operates on his design parameters, and to change those destroys everything. So that's why Jesus said not one jot or tittle of the law will be changed until all has been accomplished. To do so would destroy everything. Mm-hmm. Now, what about the Ten Commandments? Are they eternal or are they added? Did God's law exist in heaven when Lucifer rebelled?
Yes.
No. Yes, God's law existed. Yes, it did, or else he couldn't have sinned. Did the seventh-day Sabbath exist in heaven when Lucifer rebelled?
No.
Some people get uncomfortable with that, but there's a couple of places you can refer. First, you can go to Genesis, and you can understand that the Sabbath was made at the end. Jesus himself said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And if the Sabbath was made, then it had a beginning. And then Ellen White wrote in Story of Redemption, page 145, the following: the Sabbath of the fourth commandment was instituted in Eden. What does the word instituted mean? Yep, after God made the world and created man upon the earth, he made the Sabbath for man. Which came first, man or the Sabbath?
Man.
That's right. So the Sabbath has not always been in existence. It's not eternal. It was added. But it was added before humankind sinned. It was added after sin entered the universe. That's important. After Adam's sin and fall, nothing was taken from the law of God. The principles of the Ten Commandments existed before the fall. That's design law. And were of a character suited for the condition of a holy order of beings. after the fall, the principles of those precepts were not changed. Love for God, love for others, principle of truth, principles of liberty. These principles did not change, but additional precepts were given to meet man in his fallen state. Thus, the code was written for fallen man. That's the Ten Commandments and other rules given meet us in our fallen state. But the principles of love were always there, as I described earlier. So if the Sabbath didn't exist when Lucifer rebelled in heaven, and if, remember the quote from Great Controversy 582, if the last great conflict between truth and error is but the final struggle of the long-standing controversy concerning the law of God, if both of those things are true, then how was the Sabbath involved in the final events if it wasn't involved in the original events? Is that not a fair question?
Yeah.
The lesson will attempt to make the final events a test between which day you go to worship services on. I'm going to tell you that's not the test. I think you should know that already from how we just pointed out that the Jews who crucified Christ went to worship services on the right day. Anybody who thinks you can go to worship services on the right day and still be God's enemy, anybody can see that. Yes?
Yes.
So this is not the test. That doesn't mean that the Sabbath doesn't have a role to play. Let's jump to Tuesday's lesson. In Tuesday's lesson, third paragraph, it says, at the conclusion of creation week, God rested in the beauty and majesty of the world he had made. He also rested as an example to us. The Sabbath is a weekly pause to praise the one who made us. And we worship on the Sabbath. As we worship on the Sabbath, we open our hearts to receive the special blessing he placed in that day only and in no other day. I have heard that argument my entire life. Have you?
Yeah.
And I'm going to tell you, I agree with it. I agree with it. I do believe there is a special blessing, something unique about the Sabbath. However, I have never heard yet one Seventh-day Adventist leader, pastor, theologian be able to articulate what that is. I have asked multiple Adventist pastors who have presented this same idea, tell me what the special blessing of the Seventh-day Sabbath is that I cannot experience from any other day. The lesson lists a couple of potential special blessings, but remember, in order to be this special blessing, as the lesson itself claims, it must be a blessing that is associated with the Seventh-day Sabbath and no other day. If we can experience this blessing from any other day, then while it may be a legitimate blessing, it is not the special blessing of the Sabbath. For the special blessing must be exclusive to the Sabbath and no other day. Is that a fair argument to make before we begin? Okay. From the lesson zone definition, I agree with them. And so here are some of the tests. First, it's a memorial of creation. Is it true that the Sabbath is an exclusive memorial of creation, and that we can only appreciate God as creator on the Sabbath day?
No.
What about, and so I'm going to give you some evidence now, what about the seven-day weekly cycle, irrespective of which day one calls the Sabbath or worships upon? Do all the other days of the week collectively together forming a seven-day weekly cycle give evidence of God's creatorship?
Yes.
For all the other time measurements, days, months, and years, we have astronomic events, the movements of planets and moon to the planet and moon to measure these times. But the weekly cycle is established only by creation week. So does the Sabbath alone by itself establish God as creator or evidence of it? Or does the entire weekly cycle, all 7 days together, give that evidence. And, of course, the Bible also tells us throughout the entire Bible that the handiwork of God, the heavens declare the glory of God. Paul wrote in Romans 1:20, God's divine nature is seen in what he has made so that men are without excuse. So all of creation and the complexity of life itself speak to God as our creator, doesn't it? So it is true, we can absolutely get a blessing worshiping God as creator on the Sabbath. I don't find that a memorial of creation is exclusive to the Sabbath. How about Sabbath as a sign of the plan of salvation? It is true that Jesus rested in the tomb over the Sabbath and has connected the Sabbath with rest in him as our Savior, and we certainly can be blessed by remembering that each week. However, Jesus also left us the memorial of communion and baptism, which teach us his death and his resurrection in the plan of salvation. Didn't he leave us those elements? And the people many people celebrate his death and resurrection on Easter Sunday each week. And the first day of the week, for many, has come to represent his victory over sin and his sacrifice as our salvation. So I don't find that the Sabbath, that the blessing of remembering the Sabbath as a sign of salvation and the plan of salvation is exclusive to the Sabbath either. The Sabbath is a weekly pause to praise and celebrate. I heard somebody already say that. Yes, it certainly is a blessing if we pause on Sabbath to celebrate God. We are, but are we somehow prohibited or restricted from pausing and praising God on the other days of the week?
No.
And if we were to pause and praise God on the other days of the week, would we not be blessed? Would God refuse to show up? Would God refuse to engage with us? Adam and Eve in Eden would take walks with God in the cool of every day. Daniel, 3 times a day, 7 days a week, would pause and spend time with God. So pausing and celebrating and praising God, do we still receive blessing in doing that any day of the week?
Yes.
So it certainly is a blessing to pause every Sabbath to spend time with God. There's no question about it. But again, I don't find that unique and exclusive to the Sabbath day. Can you think of any others before we go on? Any others that have been presented to you as unique and exclusive to the seventh day Sabbath? What's the special blessing? Have you ever had people say, there's a special blessing, and you asked a pastor, what have they told you? What is the special blessing?
Okay.
Yes. Yes, in the back.
It's a refusal of the hierarchical system, the penal system, established by the Catholic Church and imitated by the Protestant churches.
Oh, I like where you're going with that a lot. I would really take that. I think we'll unpack that idea and say it in a slightly different way, but I'm going down the trail you're going down. I like it. But there's a reason for that refusal. And so I like where you're going with that. What does the Sabbath provide that no other day can? Consider the Sabbath in Eden before Adam and Eve sinned. Was its purpose there so that they could physically rest and recover from a hard work week?
No.
What was the condition of the world when the Sabbath was actually made by God?
Perfect.
Consider then, I want you to really consider Adam and Eve's activities during that first Sabbath and the sixth workday week, and so consider what they did during the 6 work days, not the Sabbath. So Adam and Eve in Eden before the fall, this is the 6 work days. Did they go for walks? Excuse me. Did they go for walks in nature on the 6 work days?
Yes. Yeah.
Did they study nature?
Yes.
Interact with the animals.
Yes.
Walk with God in the cool of every day.
Yes.
Appreciated all that God had done in the creation of the world. Talked with angels. Did they have to pull weeds?
No.
Nope. Luckily, no.
Was there planting to do?
Probably.
No.
I don't know. If a flower never dies,
nothing died.
I don't know.
was there harvesting to do as and storing in barns?
No.
No.
Any fertilizing, irrigating, pesticides to spread?
No.
Were there houses to build?
No.
Laundry, vacuuming, and dishes to wash? Was there anything for them to do that you would call work today?
Probably not.
No.
So what was the purpose of the Sabbath in Eden?
Still to remember favor.
Get your mind around that. There was a purpose and a blessing, and it was not to avoid 6 days of labor. Adam and Eve's, were Adam and Eve's non-Sabbath activities significantly different than what you believe are holy and healthy Sabbath activities? Get your mind around that. Did they do any of these on Sabbath? Attend church services, have a communion ceremony, go to confession, do penance, pay tithe, and bring offerings. Would they still walk in nature on Sabbath, pick fruit from the trees to eat, interact with the animals, converse with God and angels? So what was significantly different for Adam and Eve on Sabbath than the other 6 days? Was the difference primarily in their behavior or something else? Could the purpose of the Sabbath in Eden be in what the day itself revealed? Could it be in what the day itself represented? And could the Sabbath day reveal something about God that God wants every human to understand intellectually and experientially and to remember? Could the Sabbath be different from the other days of the week, not because what Adam and Eve did differently, but because of what God did differently on the seventh day of creation week? Did God do something differently on the seventh day than the other 6 days? Yes. And notice in the commandment itself, it tells us, and we've been so blind to it. If you read the commandment written by God, it says, for 6 days, God created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is. But on the seventh day, God rested. He rested. He did something different. He ceased using power. The Sabbath is a memorial to God and God's character, methods, and design law, truth, love, and freedom. God, the Creator, on the Sabbath stopped using power, and the commandment calls our attention to this contrast of what God did, but we have been blinded because we focus on what we do. And we are to emulate God and use his methods. And thus, we are to be going out actively using the methods of God to produce kingdoms of love, to create relationships of love. And that requires we present the truth in love and then leave people free. We rest. We do not coerce. We do not force. We do not intimidate. And in the context of a war over his right to rule, after giving the evidence of 6 days of mighty power and creating an interconnected planet where everything lives by giving freely to others, God rested. He created a time for his intelligent beings to freely think. He did not use power to punish Lucifer and the one-third of the rebel angels. He did not force them into line. He did not imprison them. He did not coerce them. And thus the Sabbath is proof that in God's kingdom, we have real freedom, and his government does not work like the governments of Rome. It's not a system of rules enforced. And thus, when we take the beautiful Sabbath and present it as a rule that God will punish you for, we're misrepresenting God and advancing Satan's kingdom. So the Sabbath existence built into time that every human being passes through every week is to be a reminder something we are to remember, a sign, a signal, an indicator, a testament, an evidence, a memorial, a flag, a pennant, a signet, a revelation, a proof of God's character, methods, principles, law, and form of government, that he is the creator, his king, his character is love, his kingdom operates on truth, love, and freedom, and the Sabbath proves that, and it is a holy day by its creation and by its existence, and it is the exact opposite of a legislated day set apart and enforced by Roman power.
Tim?
Yes?
I've grown up with you can't do this and you can't do all these things on the Sabbath, and it's really hard to wrap my head around, you know, coming out of that and understanding that it's the work that God did and what he's doing in me that, I don't know, it's just hard for me to let go of that.
Yep, that's exactly correct. And that's, it's hard for children who are abused as children to trust people when they get older.
True. I know that's true.
Yeah. Woe to those who harm the little children. I deal with adults all the time who were traumatized as children, and they can heal, but it's hard for them because they've been conditioned and taught to expect and anticipate and respond in certain ways. And woe to those religious leaders who have misrepresented God and taught the children to live in fear of what God will do to them if they don't keep his right rules.
Wow. And they've abused the children too.
You're exactly right. And that's where the truth sets you free. And that's where every person must be fully persuaded in their own mind. And that's where the story of the Bible and the scriptures are there for you to examine and study for yourself. The Sabbath. And so the unique blessing of the Sabbath. And you think about evidence and proof. Let's say you have six identical guns built by Smith & Wesson. Excuse me, seven identical guns built by Smith & Wesson. All came off the manufacturing row in the same week. One of those guns is used to murder somebody. Can all seven guns be used in evidence or only one?
One.
The seventh-day Sabbath is unique in its origin in creation. It was set apart by God's actions and his deeds and what he chose to attach to that day in its origin when he rested and ceased. The other 6 days can never contain the reality of history that God rested on those days because he did not rest on those days. He worked on those days. And thus the Sabbath's unique blessing is the revelation, not that God is powerful. That was never the argument in the controversy. Satan never alleged God didn't have power. He alleged we couldn't trust him with the power. And the Sabbath is proof that even though he has power, he never uses his power to coerce. He leaves us free. And thus his government never works like the system of beastly governments, the Roman system of dictatorship, the human governments of this world who make up rules and punish rule breakers. And when the beast of Revelation rises, those who mark themselves beastly will do so because they will act the beastly part of seeking justice through human law and infliction of punishment. They will believe that God's law works like human law. They will accept that God who makes up rules, and they will accept it's only right and just to punish rule breakers. And that will be the system of the beast. As it rises, it will not rise to do evil. It will rise to make a better world, a kingdom here on earth of law and order.
Tim, I always thought that when God rested on the Sabbath day, I did not understand that at all because he never got tired. And that's how kids look at he rested. It really needs to be pointed out better. For young people,
really.
So as somebody in a war of words, which is what the war is in Revelation 12, it's a polemic, a war of words. When both sides are arguing and presenting their cases, eventually the defense rests. I rest my case. God rested because he gave the revelation and evidence, and his ultimate evidence was his resting and refusal to use his power to inflict punishment upon the rebels already active in his universe. I present truth in love and leave you free. That's what he did, and thus he rested his case. And then, is there some divine power attached to the weekly Sabbath? Some divine power that we can be empowered by? Yes, and Paul wrote about it in Romans 1, verse 16, when he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because in it the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And the power of the gospel is the good news, the eternal good news about God. The eternal good news has always been eternally true, but God has made various points in times revelations where he's revealed that to us in different ways in different times. And the Sabbath at the end of creation week, God was revealing his nature, his character, his methods, his principles in establishing the weekly day in which he rested and did not use his power against the rebels. And in the end, he will not use his power against the rebels. In fact, in the end, his wrath, as the Bible describes it in multiple places, is when he stops using power to hold at bay what sin does to the sinner and sets them free to reap what they've chosen. What an incredible God we have, and what a beautiful thing to remember. And I'm going to close with one quote from Ellen White. This is Testimonies to the Church, Volume 6, page 353, about what Sabbath keeping really is. All through the week, we are to have the Sabbath in mind and be making preparation to keep it according to the commandment. We are not merely to observe the Sabbath as a legal matter. We are to understand its spiritual bearing upon the transactions of all the transactions of life. All who regard the Sabbath as a sign between them and God, showing that he is the God who sanctifies them, will represent the principles of his government. They will bring it into, they will bring into daily practice the laws of his kingdom. Daily it will be their prayer that the sanctification of the Sabbath may rest upon them. Every day they will have the companionship of Christ and will exemplify the perfection of his character. Every day their light will shine forth to others in good works. Understand, this is only possible when we return to seeing the Sabbath as it was intended, a gift of God to reveal his nature and character as proof built into time itself, truth presented in love, leaving us free, and we apply those same methods, his living law, into our hearts and how we govern ourselves all week long. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are the Creator God who is the God of truth, love, and freedom. We thank you for the blessing of the Sabbath, the day in which you ceased your work and rested and proved to us that you give us real freedom and that you will not use your power against us. And your kingdom is not like these corrupt, punishing, coercive kingdoms of this world. May we free our hearts and minds from it. And may the Adventist church leadership, may they finally see the truth of your design law character and begin presenting the truth that you brought this organization in 1888 and stop presenting this penal legal fraud with a corrupt, punishing God construct to the world. We pray in your holy name. Amen.